most of you know that when we first came here that the church was struggling. I've shared that with you on a number of occasions. And the district really, of course, wanted the church to grow. And so from the very first year I was here, they would send me on conferences and seminars and connect me with forums that would talk about church growth and talk about building your church and building a healthy church. And some of the forums were on simple church and how to simplify your church but make it grow. And some were on a healthy church and some were on a healthy, simple church. And some were growing a new church plant in a healthy, simple. And the seminars just were so many. And I have so many books unread in my library about church growth. All these strategies and all these formulas to try to get Phillipsburg Alliance Church to be like how they thought we should be. Make it grow. But the influences and the opinions weren't just from outside. There were a lot of opinions that were coming from within inside as well. Because the church started to grow and they said, you know what? We can keep growing and we can be like that church in that town over there or in the city, or if we just did things this way or that. And there were all kinds of suggestions. A lot of them had to do with worship. We need to keep the hymns. We need to keep the hymns and honor those people who have been here for a long time. We need to get rid of the hymns. We got to get rid of those. Those are old. We got to get up with the times. And if we're not going to have young people, if we have hymns, well, we have to have worship songs. Well, then we have to have certain kinds of worship songs. We have to have the worship songs that you hear on the radio because people sing along with them and they'll know what that is and we'll be cool. And you have to have great instruments. I mean, I had played the guitar, and that was it. And that was all the instruments we had, and it slowly grew. A couple other ladies helped singing and playing guitar, and we started to grow. But they said, no, you need to have drums. So we got drums in here. I remember the first day we had drums in the church. They were over here, electric set of drums, and a guest drummer was here and kind of helping us along. And there was a man sat right in the aisle, old-timer. And the steam you could actually see come out of his ears. You could see the people around him. We could see the steam. He was seething. I went right up to him and said, brother, what's going on? He's so outraged. He said, I never thought I'd see the day when I would see drums in an Alliance church. He grabbed his wife's hand and said, I'm out of here and we're never coming back. And he was back 2 weeks later and stayed. But the point was well made. And this was his church, but he wasn't happy. But the suggestions were there. Well, you got to have the drums. And then not only that, you have to have the worship team a certain way. They have to be up on the platform and singing out so people can see and they all be unified. No. They have to be all down here facing the screen. And the ideas were just so many. I think they were all well-intended. And they said, Pastor, it's more than that. It's the way you dress. You have to take off your tie. You're never going to get a church to grow if you're wearing a tie. People aren't comfortable with that. You got to be more relaxed. Well, on my 20th anniversary here, I took off my tie, and I haven't worn a tie since except for weddings and funerals. And it wasn't because I thought people would all of a sudden start pouring into the Phillipsburg Alliance Church because I didn't wear a tie. Because I hate ties. I hate them. You don't ever have to wear a tie here if you don't want to. But the point is this. They started saying that. And then, Pastor, you know, it's not just the tie. You got to get rid of the jacket. You got to start wearing some cool clothes. So they started to try to dress me. And, Pastor, you know what you need? You need some tattoos, because tattoos are cool. And you need to wear the shirts that will expose your tattoos, and that will say to the people out there that you're cool, and the church will grow just like the church down the street where the pastor has the tattoos. Oy vey. I'm way past the tattoo age. I'm just going to let you guys know that. Not interested. I don't care if you have them or not, but I'm not interested in going down that route. All these ideas. And I'm here to tell you that church revival cannot be manufactured. It has to be something organic of the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds all so nice and pious, but let me unpack it for a second. We do a lot of things in church growth seminars that say, okay, if you do this, this, if you just simplify your church, if you do this, you'll have a healthy church, and you take away all the roadblocks and look at all your resources and put milestones down and you get your goals set, then you'll have revival. That's all trying to manufacture. If you have a certain kind of worship band with a certain kind of length of hair or whatever, you have all this stuff that's where there's a lot of energy in the churches, that's revival. Now, I'm here to tell you, you can't manufacture it. It has to come by the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of the individuals within that church. And then revival explodes. Are you with me, church? So I'm going to ask that you would forgive me if I put all those books aside that I have never read, and all the seminars that I did attend, and all of your suggestions for the moment. And I want to go back to the first church revival that is mentioned in the scripture. And I think that maybe we can learn something from it. Not necessarily try to replicate it, although there are some things, replication that needs to happen there. But just say, how did the Holy Spirit change where so many people were added to their number every day? I believe that's really the answer to revival, the Holy Spirit working in every life, in small groups, and then it expands church-wide. Are you with me? We're going to ask God's blessing and go right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we can gather to not only be in your presence, but to hear from you through your Spirit, and your servant, and your word. And I pray that you would change us as your Holy Spirit sweeps through this place. I pray that you would touch our lives like you did at Pentecost. And Lord, I pray that there would be revival that explodes on the scene. That we would not try to be about the numbers, but about the Spirit moving in us. Lord, may there be a strength of devotion. And Lord, I pray now that you would use me as your instrument in this. Lord, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would protect us all from having any distraction creep in. And Lord, would you work a miracle once again from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they individually would hear what you want them to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Thanks for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask you to take those Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind me, and turn to Acts chapter 1. Some of this is going to be familiar to you. Acts chapter 1. Starting with verse 4, Luke writes these words. On one occasion, while he was eating with the disciples, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about already. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Don't lose that statement. That's an interesting question in the midst of what he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and they ask if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now this passage, as you know, especially verse 8, is used at our missions conferences, and rightly so. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, or you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He's talking about reaching lost people with the gospel message. And we oftentimes emphasize that part of that passage, kind of forgetting the first part of that. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not power just simply for witnessing. That which would be required for them to reach all these people groups, but it was also the Holy Spirit which would spark revival in the church from the very get-go. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That was the gift that they were given. Now, let's go over to John chapter 14 in our minds. You don't have to turn there. But in John chapter 14, it's part of that five-chapter upper room conversation. You remember we talked about that? Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is having a conversation about what's going to happen when he leaves and the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus says, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Trust in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to paralambano you. Para means alongside. Lambano means to take up. I'm going to come alongside you and take you up so that where I am, there you may be also. So he says, I'm going away and I'm going to build a room for you. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You remember that one? No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on a little bit further and says, greater things than I have done, you also will do. Now let me ask you a question. When you look at that first one, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you believe that Jesus is not just speaking to those disciples that are in that upper room at the Passover meal, but that he's also speaking to you? Do you believe that Jesus left here and is actually preparing a place for you? Say amen if you believe that. Okay, it seems like it's unanimous. So we all believe that Jesus left here with the idea that it wasn't just to the disciples he was speaking, but he was also speaking to believers yet to come. The next thing he says is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. How many of you believe that that's still the same way that you get to heaven, and he wasn't just specifically speaking to those 12 disciples, and that was the only way they get in, but it's the only way you get in? Say amen if you believe it applies to you. Okay. Then when we get to that third one that I highlighted, it seems that we back away from the application to us and say, well, that was really only for the disciples, even though he's talking in that same context. He says, greater things than I have done, you will do. How many of you believe that you will do greater things than Jesus did? Say amen. That was really weak. And I don't blame you, because when we step back, we say, wait a minute, we know that the disciples healed people. They're walking by people, and silver and gold have I none, but what I give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk, and people walk. They walk by people, and they were healed. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead, and on, we know that the disciples did these things, but that really isn't meant for me. Yet we'll apply everything else Jesus says, but not that. Let me tell you something. Jesus said, greater things than I will do, you also will do. Not everything that I've done you'll do greater, because we certainly cannot pay for the sin of the world with our sacrifice. But some things we can do greater. Let me give you one. Jesus, when he walked this earth, only made 12 disciples, and then 120 on top of that. And that was pretty much it. He says, I want you to make disciples of the entire world. That's greater than what Jesus did. Are you with me? But the way he does that is through the Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, chapter 14, Jesus says, listen, I'm going away, and it's good that I go away, because if I don't go away, you're not going to get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will be an allos parakletos. He will be another one like me, a para, alongside again, kaleo, means to be called, someone called alongside you. He's going to come, and he's going to be around you. But you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, go over to chapter 16 of John, if you will. Jesus promised in that same upper room that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit when he leaves. It's a good thing that I go away. But then in chapter 16, he goes and explains a little bit more. Just stay with me, because I just have to build this little bit on the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to really take off on the message here. In verse 16, in verse 5 of chapter 16, he says this. Now I am going to him who sent me, and yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Remember, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, and this is kind of giving an idea of what happens at Pentecost with that upper room. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you cannot see me. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Then he goes on to explain just a little bit more. He says, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will speak not on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You look at that and you say, okay, Pastor, what on earth does that have to do with church-wide revival? Well, it has everything to do with it as we talk about who the Holy Spirit is and what he will do in us. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to tell us things of the Father, things that we couldn't bear in one sitting, as it were. Stay with me. Go over to Acts chapter 2. I love this passage. I know you're all familiar with the Pentecost thing. I want to share some things with you in just a moment about Pentecost. But let's look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. And then suddenly, like a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were people staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The whole world had come. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. I want to pause here for a second and get into a little bit of a controversial area. It's not controversial to me. It's crystal clear. Other people get confused. Here's the thing. We have a big spectrum of those who deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you have the Pentecostal wing and the charismatic wing, and you have the cessationist wing, which is the exact opposite of that, and everything in between. I want to make something clear to you. That if you say you've had a Pentecostal experience and you're talking about tongues, you need to understand it's not an angelic language, though that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a known language which you have not studied, that you didn't know before. That's the true Pentecostal occurrence. That's the event. The disciples, who were from Galilee, only spoke two languages, Temple Hebrew and Greek, which was the common language of the day. But now they were speaking all these languages known to the people who had gathered for Pentecost from every nation under heaven. Do you follow that? So when you say, I had a Pentecostal experience, I come back to you and say, well, what language did you speak in? Oh, it was an angelic tongue. Well, that's not a Pentecostal experience. We've kind of blended it all together, and I understand the confusion. But what happened at Pentecost is they weren't saying words that were unintelligible. They were absolutely understood by the people who were hearing them. Now, this is a wonderful event. I mean, I can't even imagine being in that upper room. Jesus has left you just a few days before. You don't know what's going to happen next. You're all sitting down around a table, perhaps, and all of a sudden this sound like a mighty wind comes pouring in, and this crazy image comes, and there's a bunch of these tongues, and they separate out, and all of a sudden now you're speaking languages you'd never learned. That's the start of church revival, and it happens because the Holy Spirit then fills them. And it changes them forever. Let's review here for a second. No, let's not review yet. We're not there yet. Okay, let's look at verse 7. I'll get there. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 7. I love this. Utterly amazed, the people that had gathered, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking from Galilee? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both the Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Jesus said, you wait here and you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But he brings the whole world, every nation under heaven from all these local areas, if you will, or all those areas. And he brings them to the disciples. You want to talk about when did the church really explode? It didn't explode in the diaspora with the persecution of Saul, which is oftentimes said as he persecuted, everybody took off and they went to the different lands with the gospel. It started here. They hear about the wonders of God, and they're from all these different places, and they go home to their different countries and start telling people. That's when the church really exploded on the scene. Do you follow me? It makes perfect sense. Well, let's keep going here. Jesus said they would be witnesses throughout the world, and he brought the world right to them. I'm going to bounce around a little bit here in Acts chapter 2. They go to this place where they hear all these disciples speaking, and they think they're drunk. And so Peter says, we're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he starts to explain to them some scripture from the Old Testament prophets. And then we jump into verse 22. You ready? He says to them, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. In other words, God proved that he was the Messiah. It was accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Let's bump down to verse 32. Now God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, who has poured out what you now see and hear. This is the explanation, men and women. And then if you go over to verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Over and over again, he reminds them that they put the Messiah to death. He has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the gift was not the power. The gift was the Spirit. A promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You want to talk about church revival? There it explodes on the scene. So let's review for a second. Now we go back to the review. Jesus says, you wait here, and you're going to receive the gift that my Father promised, that I spoke to you about when I was in the upper room in that Passover time. I talked about going away, and I was going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he would teach you all these things that I spoke to you about. You wait here. It's going to happen. And then the Holy Spirit comes crashing in on them. And I pray that would happen in all of our lives. It comes crashing in on those disciples, and they are changed forever. You know how I know that? Let me tell you something. You get into these big debates with some people about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and what is the evidence that someone's been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And it's not what a lot of people say. You know what the evidence is? Power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not only that, the power to witness and do the things God has called you to, power over the enemy, but the second thing is that they have a passion for the lost. You'll be my witnesses. That means you will go to your death telling people. That's how much you want to tell people. Let me tell you something. If you think you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you don't care that there are lost people going to hell without Christ, it ain't happened yet. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit around you. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, he consumes you. And that's the third evidence, and that is a consumed will. Your will changes. You remember that question I told you, remember? Is it at this time, Lord, that you're now going to return the kingdom to Israel? What were they thinking? He said, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they said, are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? What were they thinking? They were thinking getting out from under Roman's oppression. Lord Jesus, you have already died. You have been buried. You've been raised from the dead. You have been proved to be the Messiah, the Son of God, through the resurrection of the dead. We know you are the Christ. So are you now going to get us out from under Roman's oppression and allow us to reign with you, which is exactly what you said we would do? They were thinking about themselves nonstop. Jesus, talk about the Holy Spirit coming on them. That's not for you to know the dates and times. You're going to receive power and you're going to be my martyrs, my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, what do? They go out and they start telling a whole group, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, because 3,000 came to faith. Thousands of people that they crucified the Christ. He says it over and over. And you with wicked men. He proved himself to you. He healed you and your mother and your brother and your cousin, your uncle and your aunt and your grandfather. And yet, even though he was proved to be the Messiah with all these signs and wonders and miracles, you still, with evil men, put him on a cross. Changed those disciples. They were telling a group that was so violent that they would take the Messiah and put him on a cross. They were telling him, you killed him, you killed him, you killed him, you killed him. I tell you what, there's a point where people will turn on you if you don't stop saying nasty things about them. And they didn't care. Now it wasn't about them reigning with Christ in some earthly kingdom out from under Rome. It was now about giving their lives so that people would know about Jesus. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, he consumes your will. Does that make sense? So this is what happened. Let's go over to verse 37. So that happens to the disciples. Then after Peter and the disciples talk to the people out there, it says, when the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit comes crashing into them. And their response to Peter and the other apostles was, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, can I have a few more minutes with you? Okay, Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift that the Father promised to the Son promised to the disciples. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." He warned them some more. Then he says, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted the message were baptized. 3,000 were added to their name. Let me tell you something. They said, "What shall we do?" Why would they do that? They just called these disciples a bunch of drunkards because they were making all this noise. And they said, wait a minute. Now they get pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit and it totally changes them. Revival starts happening on them individually and now it's starting church-wide. And they said, what are we supposed to do now, Peter? Listen to his words because we oftentimes dismiss them. He says, repent and be baptized. Stay with me. Repentance we got. We got that idea that we don't have our sins forgiven unless we repent. And if we repent, we have our sins forgiven. We get that. He says, I want you to turn away from your selfishness and turn to the Savior. I want you to turn away from you being on the throne and put Christ back on the throne. I want you to continue to keep him at the center of your life. You got to turn away from that and turn toward him. You need to repent and then you will be forgiven. You'll receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. But the second thing we seem to dismiss real quickly, be baptized. We're evangelical Christians. We believe in baptism, but we really don't emphasize it. I dare say, and I've been a pastor a long time, I think I can speak into this. I think one of the reasons we don't emphasize baptism is because it doesn't save you. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It doesn't save us because we were baptized. If you were baptized as an infant, it doesn't save you. And if you're baptized as an adult, it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. And so we say, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Let me tell you. Peter said to a bunch of people meeting in Jerusalem, in front of everybody, be baptized. What would that tell the people around you? Tells you that, first of all, tells them that you want to follow Christ wholeheartedly. You are rejecting every other thing. You're following Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're confessing with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You are saying, I want to follow Christ, but not only that, I want to be crucified with him. As we've talked about this over and over again, when you go through the waters of baptism, you are identifying, according to Paul's words in Colossians and Romans, you are identifying with his death and his burial and his resurrection as you come up out of the waters and you're saying, I want to do that. And you're saying, I want to be crucified with Christ and no longer live. And I want Christ living in me. And the life I now live, I want to live by the faith of the Son of God, not in him, which I already had. I want to live by the faith of the Son of God through baptism. It was a powerful statement. And when those disciples, when those new disciples, those 3,000 went through, you say, well, how can that even happen? It's in Jerusalem. It's not at the Jordan River. How could it happen? Let me explain to you what happened. They had gathered for Pentecost. And in Jerusalem, they would set up these ceremonial washing basins, large pools that the people could go through to be ceremonially clean for Pentecost. And so they would accommodate thousands of people. And so they went through these waters of baptism declaring Jesus as Lord. And at that moment, they were excommunicated from the tabernacle, from the temple. They could no longer go to the temple. Do you remember the blind man, born blind? Once I was blind, now I can see. Remember that guy? And they call on his parents and they said, is this really your son or is he somebody else? He said, no. No, he's our son and we know that he was born blind. But they wouldn't say how it happened because they were afraid that if they acknowledged Jesus did the miracle that they'd be put out of the synagogue. And if they were put out of the synagogue, then they could never again bring their animal to be sacrificed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He couldn't take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that for that next year and forevermore, they would not have their sin forgiven, and if they died in that state, they would perish. But what a manipulation. They said, if you acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, you will ultimately perish. But see, it says they received the message. Those who received or accepted the message of Peter, the message had to have been that Jesus died on the cross, but he died for you once and for all. You'll never have to go to the high priest ever again because he is our great high priest and his sin covers all your sins forevermore. And they received it and they said, we don't care. We don't care if we ever go to the temple again. We don't care if we're ostracized. It was a commitment that they were making. Okay. Hope you're grasping this. Last thing. Give me 5 more minutes. Okay. Adam, bar the door. You got it? All right. Because this is the evidence, and this is where it applies to us. This is the evidence of church revival at Pentecost. Here we go. Let's look at the next verses. Verse 42. This, speaking of the 3,000 that were added to their number. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread together in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Here's the result. And the Lord added to their number every single day those who were being saved. We want to talk about church-wide revival. But let me tell you, the evidence is, there's 5 quick evidence. I'm going to go real fast, a minute per, perhaps. 5 evidences. Number 1, as a result of making a true commitment to follow Jesus Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here they had just said these guys are a bunch of drunk Galileans. And now they're saying they've been pierced to the heart. The Holy Spirit came crashing in. They repent of their sins. They're baptized. And they said, now we want to listen to everything you have to say. We want to attach ourselves, which is what that word devoted means. We want to attach ourselves to your teaching. I would say that the contemporary parallel would be this, that you have a passion to be in the Word of God every day. Did you hear that parallel? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't have Bibles. And they didn't have scrolls. They only had the one scroll in the temple, and that was the Old Testament. They'd listen to what they said about Jesus. I'm wondering, they were devoted to the Scriptures. I'm wondering if that's where we get the word devotions from. When you have your daily devotions, you've heard that phrase used, right? I'm wondering it because we're devoted to our time in the Scripture. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Maybe that's where it came from. I don't know. So they were devoted to being in the Word every day. Church-wide revival. Second thing, they were devoted to the fellowship. This is the word koinonia. And it doesn't mean the church per se, but the word actually means to participate in. They were devoted to being a part of each other's lives in the fellowship, to be intertwined, to be vulnerable, to be personal, to get involved with the koinonia, the fellowship. To not just come and go, do their duty and go, but to be involved. So they devoted themselves to that. They attached themselves to that. Then, I love this next one. I love it because I love bread. I love to eat. Anyway, part of my problem. But it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This is not communion. Some people have mistakenly said, well, this is talking about getting together for communion. First of all, it's not communion. It's the Passover. We celebrate the Passover. And this we call it communion because it's been done that way for so many years. But it's a part, a small part of the Passover meal, which is several hours long. Now, this is already past the Passover. It's Pentecost, 50 days later. It's already past. And every day they get together and they break bread together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And you go back to verse 46 a little bit further down. It says they got together and they broke bread and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, why is that significant? What's that a big deal? Stay with me before you all invite me to lunch. Listen, I believe from something else, I believe that when Christians get together and they eat together, not with the intention of gossiping about other people, but with glad and sincere hearts to encourage each other, that Jesus does something special in that time of eating. Why do I say something so weird like that? Do you remember those two guys on the Emmaus Road? Remember those guys? They weren't that any of the 11, if you read it and you say two of them, you might think it was two of the 11, but they go to the 11 and tell them what they just happened. So we know that they weren't part of the 11 originals, but there were two more disciples of Jesus. You remember they're walking along on the Emmaus Road and all of a sudden Jesus comes sauntering up to them and says, hey guys, what you talking about? So, what, are you kidding me? Are you the only person that doesn't know what's happened around here in the last few days? Man, we thought Jesus was the prophet. We thought he was the one. Here they nailed him to a cross. They killed him. But now there's like rumors going around by some of our women that he's been raised from the dead. And even some of the disciples, even Peter and others have said that he's been raised from the dead. And we just don't know what to think. And Jesus said, you guys are so slow to believe what the prophet said. And he starts to talk to them. And yet, they still didn't recognize him. He starts to talk to them about what was supposed to happen with the Messiah. And they say, listen, don't go on any further. It's getting dark. Why don't you come and hang with us for a while? Why don't you stay overnight with us? So he comes in, and they have a meal together. And it says that when he was at the meal, he gave thanks, and he broke the bread. And when he broke the bread, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And all of a sudden, he disappears. I don't know what happened. It just says he disappeared. And what did they say? Weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked with us along the road and when he broke the bread? And then they go and start telling everybody, listen, Jesus is alive. We've seen him, and he's appeared to Peter, but we've seen him too. And let me tell you what happened. He told us about the scripture, and then he broke bread with us, and our eyes were opened, and we recognized him. They repeat that. See, I think that Jesus wants us to break bread together because they go back here a little later on and repeat the same phrase, that they broke bread together every day with glad and sincere hearts. Don't avoid each other. Invite each other over for lunch or dinner or breakfast, whatever it is. Get together with the body of Christ with the idea of encouraging one another. I think it's a powerful thing that will help with church revival. Fourth thing, very quickly, prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. I think that's praying for each other. I've entered into a new prayer partnership with a man in our church. It's been going on for about 8 or 9 days now. And we text each other every single day. And it has blessed him and it has blessed me. He's never done that. And or at least that I know of, and I've done it a few times with different people, but it's been a real wonderful, wonderful thing. But just praying for each other, I think that's what it means, praying for one another. 5 times in the New Testament, where it talks about praying for others, that you might be healed. Don't forsake praying for each other, praying for all of the saints, those kind of phrases. I think they devoted themselves to praying for one another. Let me tell you something. A couple days ago, I was on my knees in this room, on that back chair. I'd just been hugging another throne, a porcelain throne. And it was, my stomach was so upset and I was in so much agony. The more I prayed, the more the pain started to subside. It was going on for 2 hours. But I confessed every sin that I knew. I prayed for mercy from God. And I knew that others were praying. And I started praying for the people in the fellowship. And it just went away. And I haven't had pain since that. I know it's probably on the horizon, but pray for one another. Last thing, and then we're done. Thank you for your time. They devoted themselves to caring for one another's needs. Did you see that? Selling what they had. They had everything in common. Listen, what's mine, yours, and all that. They sold things. How many of you, and you can raise your hand on this, how many, and I'm raising my hand, how many of you have garages that are so filled with stuff you can't get your car in? Would you raise your hand? There's a few of us. Some of you are much more disciplined than I am. Mine is full. It's full of stuff. And we've got racks with bins on them, and a lot of them have a purpose. But there are some things, I believe, that are in those bins that we will never, ever even look at again. And that's the same thing that was going on in Jesus' day. There were people that in Jesus' day that had these garages, and their camels couldn't fit in, and they had all this stuff that was stuck in there. And they said, you know, we don't need all this stuff. We have people that have needs. Why don't we sell some of it and meet their needs? We don't need this. And they were devoted to that. And revival happened because they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread together and to prayer and to meeting each other's needs. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It had nothing to do with worship style or tattoos. It had to do with the Holy Spirit piercing the heart of the individual. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I thank you for your love for us that is never ending and never changing. I thank you that you are building the body of Christ according to your will and your design. And you have sent your Holy Spirit that we might bless one another and that revival would happen. Father, I pray that this church would experience the Holy Spirit in a fresh new way every single day. And that we would love on each other, that we would be devoted to each other, Lord, to eating together and praying for each other and to meeting each other's needs. I believe you're going to bless that. And I believe that you're going to add to the number those who are being saved. Maybe our church won't grow, but your church will because of it. And Lord, I pray that if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your little extra time and for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand as I send you out with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you. Go in peace. Love you guys.